Good morning to you. If you're watching online, we greet you in the name of the Lord and trust your time with us will be blessed of Him. Ephesians 1, and we are going to look at verses 15 to 23. Ephesians 1, verse 15, and we'll read through to 23. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all. This is the word of the Lord. Have you experienced an amazing event? Some events that we've experienced over our lifetime, we've been left with a loss of words to tell. What manner do we handle them in? Paul had had an amazing thing happen. He had heard of the work of God in the lives of people in the city of Ephesus. And so he wants to take some time to teach them some deep and splendid truths which we can all benefit from this morning. We want to examine this truth today. When people love God, we pray for them to know Him better. In fact, as an elder in this church, my desire is to see every one of you grow in the Lord and to be more on fire for the Lord and to be more desirous of following Him fully. First of all, I want to look at the praise. At the point of writing this book, the Apostle Paul had heard some amazing reports of what God was doing in Ephesus. Given that he was called the Apostle of the Gentiles in Romans 11:13, for example, he felt it a special privilege to have this special designation and to teach the Gentile churches in the way of the Lord. This is why he was so thrilled when he writes these things in verse 15. Therefore, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessed thing when we hear of the faith of Jesus in the life of a boy, a girl, or a man, or a woman. It thrills our soul when we see somebody come to know Jesus as Savior and Lord. Amen? And it just rejuvenates your life when you hear that somebody came to know Jesus personally. But I want us to note in that verse 15 that faith does not stand alone. In other words, you don't have faith and just leave it all by itself. Because it says in verse 15, he also heard of their love to all saints. These people were not isolated from others in their personal faith and walk with God. They were involved with one another in the outpouring of that faith. They had a love to all those who call themselves followers of Jesus Christ. Now, it is important that we understand this word here that's used for love in the Greek. There are several words used for love in the Greek. This is the word agape. It is the very same word that's used in John 3:16, for God so agaped the world. so loved the world. It is a word that refers to the sacrificial love of the Son of God for us. But it isn't just a love that God had for us, but a love that ought to be exhibited in your life and my life towards one another. One of the most thorough books on biblical Greek is called The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, edited by Gerhard Kittel. Now, I believe Kittel is probably long gone, but he did an amazing piece of work. It's in a bunch of volumes on my library. I think I have most of them. After we had the church fire, I did lose some books. I'm not sure if I lost any of those ones or not. But listen to what the writer of the article, now Kittel may not have written it because he's the editor. There are several different Greek authorities writing in that book. But he says this about the way that Paul uses agape in his writings, in his epistles. The meaning of the Pauline concept of agape theo, or the love of God, is plain. It's clear. It is the orientation of the sovereign will of God to the world of man and the deliverance of this world. The work of love is God's goal from the very first. From the days of Abraham, God has foreseen a people free from the bondage of law. He has created these people by sending of the Son and finally the Spirit. In other words, God has marked those that he loved. Earlier in the same article, the writer says, the love of God implies the election of God. But in this verse, we see that agape is demonstrated by believers themselves. In other words, it ought to be a mark of a true believer that we have agape love for others. We must have the same love that God exemplified to us by the giving of His Son. I want you for a minute to look around the room. Stare at the people on the other side. You're allowed to do that for a moment. Okay? And I want you to think this. Can I honestly say, if I'm truly saved, I would help that person selflessly, if necessary? That's what it's talking about here. In this church in Ephesus, they helped each other. They cared for each other. They loved each other. I remember being a pastor, my first real full-time ministry. It was a second pastorate, but the first time I was full-time, really. And we were having a youth group. And this one boy who was kind of in and out of loving the Lord and kind of flirting with the world, looked me in the eyes and said, Pastor, he said, would you give your life for me? I'd been talking about giving our lives for others. Whoa! Talk about being put on the spot. I think the Lord gave me the answer that was the proper answer. I says to him, I'm not sure, but I hope I would. And you know, that is the answer that we should have for one another. If we were placed in a position where we would have to give ourselves for each other, would we do that? In our verse, agape love is demonstrated by the believers. What a tall expectation. We must have the same love that God had for us, for others who love Jesus. Now notice what this deep love caused Paul to do in verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now this implies something quite important. At least in his mind, this man of God has some kind of prayer list. He's praying for the Ephesian church. He's praying for individuals. And given the number of individuals he lists in various letters, one can imagine that at least in his mind, if not on a piece of paper, he had lists of people that he prayed for constantly. And that wasn't just people, but it would have included a list of churches as well scattered throughout the world. And as you read his epistles, you see that he is informed about what's going on in those churches. He knows the needs. He knows the strengths. He knows what it is that each church is suffering and the doctrinal problems and so on. In the case of Ephesus, he regularly gives thanks. Just as he commanded others in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, and most of us know that verse, it's one of the most easy verses in the Bible to memorize. It says, pray without ceasing. Want to learn a verse this morning? Pray without ceasing. Can you say that? There, you learned a Bible verse this morning. An important verse, because Paul is setting the example of that right here to this church. Who should you pray for? Who should I pray for? You should pray for the elders of our church, the deacons of our church, those who are hurting in our church. I know two or three people have gone to see our brother in the hospital this week besides ourselves. That is caring for others. May God bless you for that. We need to pray for those that are hurting. We need to pray for those that are needing work. We need to pray for those that are overworked. We need to pray for one another. You know, when we start praying for one another, a lot of times some of the cares and problems go away because we enter into the concerns that they have. We would do well to see how we may better pray by seeing the petitions. Paul gives us some of his prayer requests. What an introduction to Paul's manner of praying. It's a little different than most of our prayer. Verse 17, he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and Father of glory. To whom did he pray? He prayed to God the Father. How did Jesus begin the Lord's Prayer, or the model prayer? Our Father. Now, I hear a lot of people pray, Dear Jesus, and pray to the Holy Spirit, and I'm not sure that that's altogether wrong, but the orderliness in the Bible is to pray to our Father, and Paul's doing it right here. He does it later in Ephesians as well. The Father is the one primarily to whom we address our prayer. And what does he do? He says, the Father of glory. What's the first thing in the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, that said, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Holy be thy name. He says, I pray to the Lord, the Father of glory, the Father of glory. That's the hallowedness of God's name. Paul is full of intercession for his congregation. Notice what he prays, that God may give you the spirit of wisdom. Do we need the spirit of wisdom? My friends, I need a lot of wisdom. Pray for me. And you need a lot of wisdom too. There are so many issues and problems in our society today, and as the devil attacks us, we need more wisdom. The Bible does tell us we may ask him for it. We may ask him and he won't even scold us for asking. Sometimes as parents, we scold our kids because they keep asking the same thing over and over again. God won't do it when we ask for wisdom. Frankly, unless God pours out his gracious wisdom, we will be hurt by the enemy. But he doesn't just pray for wisdom. He also prays for revelation or disclosure, that we might know the will and mind of God. This is the exact thing the rest of verse 17 says, praying for revelation in the knowledge of him. Knowing God is such a fundamental truth and importance in our wisdom seeking. You know, there's a lot of people, they roll their eyes. Usually when you roll your eyes, it means you're not happy with what somebody's saying, right? Is that correct? And they roll their eyes because people talk about doctrine. And they roll their eyes because people talk about theology. My friends, this verse is saying it is important to know God. That's what theology is. The teaching about God. That's literally what it means. The doctrine of God. And we ought to, as His people, have a deep desire for doctrine and teaching about God. Amen? We shouldn't just let it roll off the surface like water off a duck's back. Our knowledge of God is very important. There's some verses in the Bible. Take some time. Go through a search on your Bible program and look up the words know God or know the Lord. There are some amazing promises in the New Testament about knowing God. And when we know Him, the power of that knowledge. Oh, to explore the knowledge of God, our Father. And then he continues in verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. In other words, when we get to know God, what happens? Our spiritual eyes begin to open. The more we know God, the more our eyes are enlightened by the truth. One reason perhaps we do not see as we should is simply that we're not pursuing the knowledge of God. Verse 18, Paul has two things that he's keen in them saying. Then in verse 19, he points out another very amazing thing. He asks the Lord to do for the Ephesian assembly. Think on these three things. These are things you should pray for your preachers. These are the things you should pray for one another. First of all, verse 18, he wants God to help the believers know the hope of his calling. What is the hope of your calling? Now, first of all, in English, we use the word hope not quite as narrowly as the New Testament does, because we often use the word to say, well, I hope this happens, with the suggestion it may or may not happen. But the Greek word is not one that suggests that a person wants something to happen and you don't have a certainty. But the Greek word used by Paul means confidence. To know the confidence of his calling. God never meant for Christians and his followers to vacillate between assurance and unease. He doesn't want us, well, am I the Lord's today? Oh, maybe I'm not the Lord's today. He wants us to have a confidence that we are the Lord's. Now, let us say this. Sometimes, now we have to be careful of this, because there are some who are not saved and the Lord is trying to convict them that they need to be saved. But those that are genuine believers of the Lord, often Satan tries to keep people from seeing the hope of their assurance of salvation. And if you've trusted Jesus simply and put your faith in Him, you should have a hope in the Lord. A hope, an assurance, a guarantee that you are His. Secondly, Paul also prays that the saints may know what are the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints. Stop and think about that for a minute. What in our society are deemed to be of great value? Objects. Well, some people have gold rings on. Some have silver necklaces. Some have gems. Some ladies have diamonds that you look at the sun and wow, they blind you. They're so big. These are things that we as humans think of as having great value. But I want to ask you, where did they come from? They came from the ground. Now, if God made the beautiful gems, and He made the ores that bear gold and silver, and He made them in an instant of time, in many cases, what has He in store for His people in eternity. I mean, we are amazed when we see a beautiful gem. We're amazed when we see something that he has made, a mountain or something. But that was done very quickly. Eternity is far greater than that. Our hope, the glory, the riches of his glory are inherited by his saints. Wow! We just don't know what we're going to see when we get on the other side if we belong to Jesus. It's going to be so marvelous and so great. We'll be lost for words. The third thing in verse 19 is simply beyond human words itself and even dreams to imagine. It says, what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his mighty power? This even goes beyond what I was talking about before. There are two adjectives. Adjectives describe nouns that talk about his power. The first word is exceeding, which literally means to throw beyond or to surpass anything. We sing a little song with the kids at times. My cup is full and running over. That's mild compared to what he's saying here. He just fills us and keeps filling us more and more with this greatness that his power has. The second word is great. Now, in English, we understand the Greek word in there. You know what it is? Well, the McDonald's borrowed the word. Mega. Mega fries. Interesting. That's the word. So it says this thing that's overflowing far beyond what we can describe, and it's mega. So he puts two words together, simply astounding and amazing and far beyond human description. God's power is beyond our comprehension. And when we're saved by the power of God, this power takes over our lives. Now, the last point that Paul digs further into is the power itself. He wants to demonstrate to his readers the power of God. He does so in verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The power of God far exceeds any human efforts. God's power is one that can raise the dead. This is a power exceedingly, abundantly above any human possibility. There's no way if your pet bird dies, you're going to resuscitate it. If it's dead, it's dead, right? There is no way that you have the strength or the ability, no matter how many of us come together and we do some kind of new age melding of our minds, that we can raise a dead person. It can only be done by the power of God. God's ability exceeds any human agency or power. In fact, although there are powers and principalities with much greater power and ability than you and I have, yet they pale besides that of Almighty God, who not only raised up his Son, but this verse informs us he seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places. The place of ultimate authority at his right hand. That's where Jesus is. Now listen to this. He was rejected of most of mankind, and yet he's raised to his Father's right hand. He was rejected by the religious elite who in their long noses looked down on Jesus Christ. But he's more powerful than any scribe or Pharisee will ever be or ever was. He was rejected by the powerful Roman Empire. And Pilate sat there and said, take him away, crucify him if you will. He was scorned by most of his own people. yet God the Father would have him. He would have him in the place of utmost authority in the universe. Not only would the Father have Christ, but he exalted him above all other things. Now, if the truth be known, I'm going to let you in a little secret. Because further on in this book, in the very next chapter, in chapter 2, verse 6, it says this about those of us that were dead in sins, he has raised us up together and has made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That should floor you. Why? Because it's saying that Jesus has been exalted above all other things, and we are seated with him. What power can overcome that? There is none. Verse 21 gives us more information. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Paul is wanting to use every word within his reach to tell his readers that Jesus has been exalted far above all dominions. This not only includes the authorities we know now, but that which will ever exist, either now or in eternity. Although some dictators have been greatly feared and ruled with a terrible tyranny over, and there were loss of many millions of lives, they will succumb to death. And they will stand in the very presence of this one and give an answer for every death that they have executed. They have usurped the power of Christ by overruling the souls of godly people, but they must stand before God. Now comes an interesting statement in verse 22. And he, the Father, has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Now we're going to find the importance of Christ and his assembly. That's what the word church means. I want to quote an observation made by a commentator that I read, and if you want to look it up, it's BibleRef, BibleRef.com. And it's a fairly lengthy quote, so bear with me. Listen carefully. I'll try to pronounce the words carefully. At the will of God the Father, Jesus rules over everything. Both the Father and Son reign together over all created things. According to the words of this verse, this includes the church, the bride of Christ. This is developed further in chapter 5. Now he's going to refer to a verse in 1 Timothy 3:15. Paul called the church the church of the living God, a pillar and ground of the truth. It serves as the foundation of God's truth to the world. Imagine that. The assembly of believers is given by God. Our local body of believers is given by God as a testimony of God's truth to the world. Wow. That's a pretty solemn thought, isn't it? Many Christians feel, and this is continuation of the quote, many Christians feel they can grow spiritually apart from the church. This passage teaches differently. Interaction with the church, the human living group of fellow believers, is essential to the believer's spiritual health. Though imperfect, it is the family of believers working together to serve as God's bride in the world. This requires cooperation and unity. The church is intended to seek God's goals for our lives, both collectively and individually. Let me reread that one. The church, the assembly, the local body of saints, is intended to seek God's goal for our lives, both collectively and individually. I continue. Those who seek to grow spiritually without church involvement miss out an important aspect of faith. Being part of the church is part of God's design and is foundational to spiritual maturity. I know a lot of dear Christian people today that don't attend church. They've got hurt, they've got burnt. They can't find a church that teaches good, sound doctrine, many different things. But unfortunately, it is hurting their spiritual maturity. So how do we respond to these things? First of all, we must be saved. You're not part of the church unless you're born of the Spirit of God. It is through that birth, the rebirth of our spirit, that we are brought into the kingdom of God. And so if you're not saved, if you've never acknowledged that God is holy and you're in need of His holiness and can only be accomplished through the cross of Christ and His dying and shedding His blood for you, you need to do that. But I give you three things to think about today. Number one, prayer is perhaps the most important activity that we can engage ourselves in. You know, our church has some really neat things. We have something that's issued every month our sister puts together called a prayer calendar. And it lists on that prayer calendar everybody that comes and ones that have at one time come to our church. It lists missionaries. We said Paul probably had a list. That's one thing we may avail ourselves of. If you look at your bulletin, you will see prayer and praise items. Do you take that home and read it? On Wednesday night, we have prayer meeting. We have something called a prayer chain that is used once in a while to pray for important things. Prayer is fundamental to your walk with the Lord. And if prayer is not vital to you, then you will be cold in your faith towards the Lord. Martin Luther said, the fewer words, the better the prayer. To have prayed well is to have studied well. Luther understood what Paul is doing here. Paul is not just praying for, you know, the arthritis that Uncle Tom has. He's praying that they will know God. He's praying for the development of their spiritual walk with the Lord. That's far more superior than some of the prayer requests that we come with. But it's the same man, Martin Luther, who said, the fewer the words, the better the prayer, who also said these words, I have so much to do that I shall spend 3 hours in prayer. No wonder Luther and Calvin impacted their generation. They were men of prayer. Now, we don't always agree with everything Luther taught or said, but he certainly had some things right. And this was one of them. Secondly, true prayer leads into deep reflections upon the Godhead. Paul is so overwhelmed by the super greatness of his power. I didn't talk about the other word that was when I talked about mega, the one that talks about the exceeding greatness. It's the word from which we take an English word, hyperbole, which means something that's so far beyond that it's almost an exaggeration. But he said, the hyperbole of God's power. It is so amazing that it far exceeds anything that a human can imagine. We'll see that in chapter 3 where he's praying again when we get there. Powerful, powerful stuff. It is so great that it almost seems impossible. My friends, this is why good theology is very important, because we can know how we ought to pray to God, and we can learn who He is, and we can learn how to pray in a way that will be effective. Maybe the reason some people don't see answered prayers is because their theology is out of whack. You ever thought about that? Wow. That might waken up a few people who think, well, you just demand from God and you tell Him, I need better health, I need more wealth, I need a new car, to take a whole new look at their theology. Because God is not like Aladdin's lamp, that you rub it and a genie comes out and you say, God, you do this for me, you do that for me. God is not my servant, I am His servant. Amen? Thirdly, the church is the visible place God wants to show His power. If we're a believer, we need to be baptized. That's the first mark of belief. It doesn't save you, but it's a very important thing that we follow the Lord in baptism, and we do it by immersion, because that pictures what Jesus did for us on the cross when He died. He was buried and rose again as a believer. And I believe the Bible teaches that we ought to be members of the church. It says in Acts chapter 2, when people believed, they were baptized and added to the church. But, when we become a Christian, we become perfect, right? Is grandma perfect? No. She's aiming for it, right? That's the aim of every believer, true believer, is perfection. We won't hit it here, but He's cleansing His bride, it tells us in Ephesians 5. And His job is to prepare a bride that is spotless. Wow. I came to church this morning, realized I had a little bit of a spot on my suit. Well, when I get to glory, my spiritual suit's going to be perfect. So is yours if you're a believer. Because He's going to cleanse you and make you as you should be. What a prospect is ours as believers. Why would people not want to have Jesus as their Savior and Lord? Stubbornness, pride, those kind of things. That's the only reason. Because the promises are far beyond that of earthly treasures. They are of an inheritance incorruptible that fades not away. Amen. Thank you for joining us online, and God bless you. Have a great day. Think about the power of God in your life today.